You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
Probably the greatest salesman of our era was the late Steve Jobs. He had the capacity to nearly hypnotize audiences with his product release announcements. Probably the most famous of these was his 2007 presentation of the original iPhone. Many people consider this to be the greatest product launch of all time. I read an article this past week about this famous product launch that added a twist that only a few insiders knew at the time, or anybody who was actually on the development side. The phone that Steve Jobs was using on the stage was far from usable. In the words of the article I read, it was more bugs than functionality. They had so many problems with the phone that engineers had to script a very particular path for Steve Jobs to present the phone with, or else the whole thing would have crashed multiple times. It could play videos and music, but not all the way through without crashing. You could send an email from the phone and then surf the web with no problem, but try those tasks the other way around, and the thing would crash and become a brick. But Steve Jobs was the consummate showman, the master salesman, the master recruiter. So nobody knew. He could bluff with charisma, which is what he did, and within 6 months, his bluff paid off when the iPhone sales went live and people lined up to buy them. They lined up for days to buy them. And of course, the phone at that point worked. If you want to study sales and the cultivation of brand loyalty, you sit at the seat. At the feet of Steve Jobs. If you think of Steve Jobs as the master at spinning reality, such that people ate out of the palm of his hand, we might say that on the other side of the spectrum was Jesus. You could call Jesus a lot of things, but one thing no one should ever mistake him for is a salesman. In the passage we heard read today from Luke chapter 14, we find Jesus offering what might very well be the worst recruiting pitch of all time. Luke gives us the context in chapter 14 and verse 25. He says this, "Now large crowds were traveling with him." We don't know exactly what large means, perhaps hundreds, maybe thousands. But people are, whatever it is, people are wandering around the Galilean countryside alongside Jesus. There's a buzz. People are intrigued. Jesus is the man of the hour. Now, for most of us, were we in Jesus' sandals, we'd be riding high. We'd assume that the presence of the crowd meant that we were doing something right, that our ministry was relevant, that our movement has gravity and traction. Most of us would have seen this as the moment to get the crowds really pumped up about our mission, as the moment to inspire the hearts and minds of our captive audience, the moment to seize momentum, the moment to close the deal. But Jesus doesn't think like us. Luke tells us in the second half of verse 25, "And seeing the crowds, Jesus turned and said to them, 'Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple.'" To say this was a buzzkill is an understatement. It would be hard to find a worse start to a recruiting pitch. But he's not even halfway through. Verse 27, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." He then goes on to give two illustrations of people who casually and foolishly wandered into major commitments that it turns out they couldn't keep, with the message clearly being, you better think this through and tally the cost before you sign up. And then he wraps up his pitch with one more little challenge found in verse 33. He says, "So therefore, none of you could become my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions." All right, who's in? Like I said, this is perhaps the worst recruiting pitch of all time. Which leads us to the question, what on earth was Jesus trying to do? Jesus operates with a very clear principle. He wants to make sure that people know what they're getting into when they become his disciple. His goal is to make sure that his listeners, both the curious folks back in his day and us today, that we understand very clearly what it means to be his disciple, what it means to become his follower. It's one thing to hang around with a crowd, but if you're going to actually be his disciple, you have to make a decision. He doesn't want anyone to be unaware of the commitment that they're making. And so what we see in this passage is that Jesus doesn't believe in a bait-and-switch methodology. He doesn't believe in sugarcoating or methods of tricking people to draw them in incrementally, little by little. He's not manipulative. He's not deceptive. Jesus wants his followers, his disciples, to go in with eyes wide open. And so what he offers in this passage is the summons to a moment of decision. And in particular, what Jesus is confronting head-on is the illusion that we can follow Jesus as a kind of add-on or supplement to our already existing life, as a value-added addition complementing our existing loyalties. He is confronting and dismissing the option of following him part-time, or on the weekends, or merely when we want to, or merely when it happens to be convenient, or merely when following him doesn't rub up against something else that we really want in life. Jesus makes it clear that if a person wants to be his follower, this will require a reordering of his or her entire commitments and loyalties, such that Jesus takes priority in every area of life. Jesus brings this into focus by putting his finger on some of the most sensitive places. In fact, as I read this passage, I see him highlighting four different areas of life where we are most likely to feel this tension. And I want to look at them each briefly. First, he puts his finger on the topic of family loyalty. He says this very confusing thing in verse 26. Whoever comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even life itself, cannot be my disciple. Now, this is confusing, isn't it? It's confusing because isn't Jesus the guy that's all about love? What's this business about hating? Didn't the command to honor father and mother come from him ultimately? So we should just acknowledge that the language of hate can easily be misunderstood. Biblical scholars universally agree that Jesus is not to be understood in some flat, literal sense when he talks about hate. He is using what is technically called a Hebraic idiom, a way of expressing something in Hebrew and Hebrew culture that doesn't translate well literally. We see this same idiom at play in several places in the Bible. For instance, in the Old Testament, you may remember God's selection of Jacob over his brother Esau. It's described in this same language of hatred in Malachi chapter 1 and verses 2 and 3. Malachi 1 verse 2 says this, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now, in the context, it's clear that this is a way of expressing that God chose Jacob for something that he didn't choose Esau for, namely to be the genetic line from which the Messiah would eventually emerge. So the idea of hating in this context is being prioritized second to someone or something else. It has nothing to do with the object, with being the object of enmity or abhorrence or disgust, things we usually associate with hatred. It is simply about being second place. So to bring it back to Jesus' statement, when he says we must hate father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even our own life, what he means is that all of these relational loyalties must come second to him. That's why in the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus says, anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Same exact idea, just expressed slightly differently. The point is that our allegiance must be at all times to him. If there is tension between obedience to Jesus and loyalty to our family, Jesus asks that the resolution always be in favor of him. In my study this week, I came across a helpful summary of what Jesus teaches here, written by a scholar named David Lyle Jeffrey. Here's how he put it. I have a slide here for us. Family solidarity and honor in some cultures can be thought of as the highest good, but no such priority outweighs the claims of Christ for a disciple's undivided loyalty. Does this sometimes lead to painful choices? Certainly. As Basil the Great puts it, this is a severe decree. And the early church catechumens often paid a severe price accordingly. Family members are to be honored and loved, but are not to be used as an excuse. A number of years ago, I met a young man from Vietnam who really wanted to become a Christian. He had been listening to sermons online and praying and studying the Bible, and he was considering conversion. The only problem was that if he converted, it would cause serious conflict in his family. His mother and father were committed Buddhists. And in fact, his father was a benefactor supporting several Buddhist monasteries. And so this was no small thing for him to consider conversion. And his decision to convert would have had all sorts of practical implications to his life. He was here studying in the U.S., living on the financial provision of his parents. He knew that if he told his parents that he was converting to Christianity, they'd pull his finances and they'd force him to return home. I remember sitting with him as he wrestled out loud with whether he was willing to dishonor his family, create all kinds of relational conflict with his parents, and lose the opportunity to study here in the States and the career track that was set out before him. All of this simply in order to become a Christian. What Jesus asks in this passage wasn't theoretical for him. To become a true follower of Jesus was going to seriously mess up his life. For some of you here, you know this on a personal level. I know this for a fact because some of you have told me so. Some of you have paid a serious price for following Jesus. You have lost family relationships over this. Many people have walked away from becoming a follower of Jesus over this call to prioritize loyalty to Jesus over loyalty to family. The second and third sensitive places that Jesus puts his finger on come in verse 27. He says this, "Whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now this term, carry the cross, has specific meaning in Jesus' time. Unfortunately, it's sort of become a cliche now that means generally to suffer or to carry a heavy burden or something like that. But in Jesus' time, it was much more than hauling around a heavy burden. The only people who carried a cross were those heading for a crucifixion upon it. Crucifixion wasn't used to kill common criminals. It was much easier just to hang someone off their head with a sword or something like that. So crucifixion was intended to make a spectacle. It was a kind of slow, dehumanizing, shame-inducing torture that eventually ended in death. It often lasted 3 days until someone literally suffocated or dehydrated and died. It was reserved for people who, in the eyes of Romans, needed to be humiliated and publicly shamed. People who needed to be made examples of. These were people not to be pitied, but people to be despised. To carry a cross was to be identified as a public reject, as a shameful outcast. And so if you translate that into what Jesus is saying in this passage, Jesus is trying to tell people that if they want to climb the ladder of public opinion, if they want to be seen as honorable, respectable people within society, then following him may not be what they're looking for. He was forecasting and previewing for the crowds that his current popularity, though high today, would soon plummet. That he would become a persona non grata, a publicly rejected failure. And unless people were ready to be identified with him in that lowly status, then discipleship was not the path for them. And so the second point of tension that Jesus highlights, that he puts his finger on, has to do with public reputation. The question Jesus is asking is this: are you willing to be associated with a person and a community that is seen to be shameful? This has special relevance to us here in San Francisco. In various times in the past or other places in the present, following Jesus has been and is seen as heroic and honorable. But increasingly, we live in a culture that sees serious discipleship to Jesus as potentially morally regressive or backwards or shameful. And the question presented to us is, are we willing to be publicly associated with Jesus and the Christian tradition, even if it means being seen as losers, blights on society, and people to be shunned? This often has implications to your workplace, to your relationships around you socially, or your ability to move up the career ladder. I'm very aware of the fact that some of you live with this as a real point of tension in your life on a daily basis. Some of you have paid a pretty steep price for this. The third point of tension that Jesus puts his finger on comes to light in a phrase that we might be tempted to skip right over because we're so used to reading it. Jesus in verse 27 calls us to, quote, follow him. This is the challenge to relinquish our autonomy and freedom. To be a disciple of Jesus means that we do not get to go wherever we want to go and do whatever we want to do. We are people following someone. Where he goes, we go. Where he doesn't go, we don't go. Again, I think this rubs against a major cultural value in our setting. The autonomy of the individual is probably the highest and most sacred value in our culture. So it will come as a point of pain and suffering for us to set this aside. It will feel backwards and confining at times. But what Jesus promises in return is a kind of freedom that autonomy can never deliver. My 19-month-old son Nathan has the freedom when he sits down to play piano to play anything he wants. He can bang on the keys in any manner that he wants to. But he doesn't have the freedom to play Rachmaninoff's Prelude No. 5 in G minor. If he wants to have the freedom to play Rachmaninoff or Mozart or Bach, he will have to limit his autonomy and embrace a path of discipline with a master that leads to a new capacity for freedom. And this is what Jesus offers us. He limits us in order to give us the freedom to truly love. But again, if your primary goal in life is maintaining your personal autonomy and keeping your options open and following your personal whims and desires, however they emerge, then following Jesus will not work out well for you. In fact, it just won't work at all for you. The fourth and final sensitive place that Jesus puts his finger on in this passage comes in the final verse that we read in verse 33. Jesus says this, "So, therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all of your possessions." Now, this has been a place of sensitivity consistently from Jesus' time right up until the present, hasn't it? It would have been a lot more convenient if Jesus had said something like, "Therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give a fixed percentage of your income, your post-tax income, annually. 3%, maybe." We would prefer, for the sake of simplicity, to figure out what is God's portion and what is ours and then be done with it. Sort of like taxes. You know, give it to the man and then you can do whatever you want with the rest, right? But that's not what Jesus says. He says that anyone who does not give up all of his or her possessions cannot be his disciple. What does that mean? Well, it means different things. Convenient that alarms are going off right now, right? Well, it means different things for different people. For the rich young ruler, it meant that he needed to literally sell his possessions and give them to the poor. That was the specific call to Jesus, of Jesus to him. And people like St. Francis and actually millions of others like him over the past 2,000 years have heard this as their call and have done so. Monastic life would not have been possible in many cases apart from this call. But for Zacchaeus in Luke 19, it meant that he needed to repay everyone he had previously cheated four times over and then give half of his possessions to the poor. For the women who supported Jesus' ministry in Luke chapter 8, it meant that they took their expendable income and gave it to Jesus and his disciples. Whatever their portion of the household allowance was, they gave it away. For the early church, recorded in the first few chapters of the book of Acts, it meant that holding wealth and possessions in common such that there were no needy people among them was the way that they were to live. They all maintained open hands posture with regards to their wealth. For others, over the past several thousand years, it's meant becoming a patron of the Christian arts, or supporting missionaries, or donating family land in order for a monastery or a cathedral to be built. But here's the point. The underlying principle in all of these cases is that for the follower of Jesus, everything belongs to the Lord. Everything. There is no sense in which the follower of Jesus withholds some portion of his or her wealth. There is no division between God's portion and my portion. So whenever people ask me for pastoral guidance, which happens from time to time, about what they should do with their giving and generosity or how to manage their funds, I hesitate to give out a simplistic suggestion about some arbitrary percentage. Because that might miss the underlying principle that undergirds what Jesus is asking for. He asks for everything. So if you want to know what you should give to Jesus, it's everything. Everything. And I would say that in more cases than not, he doesn't ask for a total liquidation of wealth. St. Francis style. You know, he doesn't ask for that always. Rather, he gives us the responsibility of stewarding wealth for him, which means we have to learn how to discern what the Spirit is asking for. We have to practice and grow in the grace of generosity. In some ways, this is a lot harder than simply giving everything away. There's a lot more complexity to deal with. But again, the point is that in all the various ways that Christians handle wealth, the underlying principle is always the same. It all belongs to Jesus. For some of us, this makes us squeamish. What if Jesus asks me to go St. Francis style and liquidate my wealth, give it all away, and go join a monastery or a Christian commune? Or what if he asks me, which he almost certainly will, to sacrificially give in such a way that I live with a measure of financial insecurity that leaves me feeling vulnerable? These are real questions. And they echo the other similar questions that emerge from each of the points of sensitivity that Jesus touches on that we've already talked about. When taken together, all these questions collectively beg another bigger question. And that question is this: if following Jesus is so demanding, if it costs so much, then why would a person do it? And the answer to that question is this: because something in us knows, once we've tasted it even a little bit, that it's the path of life. Jesus is not some arbitrary and demanding ogre. He is not some overbearing taskmaster who delights in weighing us down with demands that we can't handle. Just the opposite. He is the great lover of our souls. And he desires total fidelity because that's what love demands. What kind of lover wouldn't ask for total fidelity? Nobody has ever loved us like Jesus loved us, like he loves us now. And so when we come into contact with that love, when we truly taste and see that love, we become like the man in Jesus' parable. You remember he tells a story about the man who finds hidden treasure on a parcel of land, who in his joy, Jesus says, goes and sells everything he owns so that he can buy that land. We become people who enthusiastically offer everything up so that we can be joined to him because we recognize that this is beyond anything that we could have ever hoped for. Jesus calls us to total fidelity to himself, to total identification with himself, because that's exactly what he has already offered to us. Jesus, in his incarnation, joined himself to us. Out of his great love, he abandoned the comfort and wealth of heaven in order to be joined to the poverty of our humanity. He embraced public humiliation, the rejection of his own people, and the shame of the cross for our good, for our future, for our hope, for the sake that was set of the joy that was set before him, as the author of Hebrews says. And so Jesus, having loved us completely, calls us completely to himself. To do anything less than this would be unloving. And so the question that remains is, why wouldn't we give ourselves completely to the one who has given himself completely to us? Brothers and sisters, this is the central defining call of our lives. Jesus comes to us and says to each one of us, come follow me. Come give yourself completely to me. Come be my disciple. He says this not with arms crossed or a frown on his face, but with arms open and the fire of love in his eyes. Let's follow him together. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Let's take a moment of reflection. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have come to us in and through Christ. By your Spirit, you're present here with us. We thank you that you have loved us with a kind of love that is complete and total. You don't withhold yourself from us. We want to receive, Jesus, your words to us, to be completely identified with you. I pray against any power, principality, anything in our lives that wants to keep us from you, any ideas or ambitions, any fears or anxieties, Lord, I pray that you would remove these by your Spirit's power. Come to us. Draw us into you. We ask that we would be completely yours today. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.